Well, our reading this morning is going to be another of the Psalms. We're going to read today from Psalm number 19, the 19th Psalm, and this is a Psalm of David, and this is the Word of God. Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words, whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Amen, and thanks be to God for his holy and inerrant word. Let us just bow once more before the Lord in prayer as we come to study this great psalm together. Let's pray. Our Father, we come to the scriptures as needy people. We come to your holy word as those who know that we are frail and wayward, weak, and wandering. And so we pray, O Lord, that you would bless your word to us this day in such a way that we might seek after you, and that we might be brought into a closer walk with you, that we might love you more, that we might be increasingly conformed to the image of our righteous Saviour and our Lord Jesus Christ. Bless your word, we pray, to all who will hear it proclaimed from here and from pulpits throughout the earth. For we ask all of this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. One of the very basic and yet fundamental principles of the Christian faith, one of the things which in many ways we could say undergirds and in many ways informs our entire Christian worldview, is the truth that we cannot know anything about God apart from his own self-disclosure to us. In our fallen human condition, we cannot know anything about God, and nor can we know God apart from his own revelation to us. Now, as you very well know, not everyone is going to agree with that. According to those who have bought into and adopted so-called evolutionary thinking, man has just made so much progress over the course of millions or even billions of years, they would say, that there's now basically nothing that we don't have the capacity to learn and to understand in and of ourselves. But of course, we know as Christian men and as Christian women that that is simply not the case. Man is essentially the very same as he always has been ever since the fall of Genesis chapter 3, in that he could not and cannot possibly know God without his own willingness to reveal himself to us. And that is what makes this particular psalm such a wonderful and such a powerful portion of the scriptures. Because in that context, the context of a humanity that really is unable to know in and of ourselves, it's here we're reminded that God has been pleased to reveal himself to us. C.S. Lewis called this psalm the greatest poem in the Psalter. It is one of the great lyrics, he said, in all the world. And the reason he described it in that way was because it is here in these words of David that we are directed in our minds not to a God who wants to remain at a distance from humanity, not to a God who wants to hide himself from mere mortals like us, but to the God whose great desire it is that we would know him, that we would glorify his name, and that we would enjoy him forever. And what we have here in this psalm is, first of all, what is known as his general revelation in verses 1 to 6. That is, what God makes known to all people indiscriminately through his works in creation. And secondly, thereafter, what we describe as his special revelation in verses 7 to 11, namely the revelation of his word by which we're given a saving knowledge of God and we're able to know God in a personal sense. Alec Motier entitled the psalm, Three Voices in Harmony. Three voices in harmony. First of all, the voice of creation in verses 1 to 6. Secondly, the voice of the word in verses 7 to 11. And finally, the voice of the sinner in verses 12 to 14. And so we're going to take each of these in turn. First of all, we must be thankful to God for his voice in creation, and with that, his general revelation, as we see it described here in verses 1 to 6. Look at the different verbs that are used here to describe this important truth of God's general revelation. Verse 1 speaks of declaring and proclaiming. Verse 2 mentions speech and the revelation of knowledge. In verses 3 and 4, we read of a voice and of words which are heard throughout the earth. But what is it then that's doing all of that proclaiming and declaring, revealing and speaking? It is the work of God's creation. The heavens, says David, and that is a way of describing really the sum total of all that he has made. The heavens, he says, declares the glory of God. The sky above proclaims his handiwork. As if to say that God's handprint is so distinctly etched into and ingrained upon the very fabric of the cosmos. The whole of this universe acts like his mouthpiece to the world. It is the means by which his glory and his majesty and his power is communicated and it is presented to every single human being. Creation has been designed by God to sing such a beautiful song about her author that it's literally impossible not to hear and to understand something of what is being said. This is actually then underlined in verses 3 to 6. First of all, in verse 3, he says, "There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard." Well, the word speech there can be translated as language, as in there is no language, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. And I think that probably takes us closer to what is intended, what is being conveyed here, which is that there may be many languages in this world, and all of those languages can, of course, make our understanding one another very difficult if you travel around from place to place and so on. But then when it comes to the language of creation, that language is clear and consistent and understood wherever you are and wherever you're from. There is a universal language by which creation speaks not only to all men, but in all places and at all times. Look at verse 4. "Their voice," he says, "goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world." Now, just think about the logic here. First of all, he said that creation speaks in a language which is understood universally by all people. Then he speaks of the fact that creation's voice extends to every corner of the world. And then, what is he doing in verses 5 and 6? It's as if he is then using the sun as a kind of metaphor in order to further underline his point. He's not attempting to give us a little lesson in science here. He's not teaching us about the law of physics. But what he's doing is he is speaking poetically and metaphorically to say that just as the sun effectively runs its course by reaching from one end of the earth to the other so that there is nothing hidden from its heat, so in the same way, there is no part of this world where the voice of creation is unheard. The sun is like God's major prophet in creation. And it has been made by him and appointed by him to proclaim his power and his light and his magnificence every day on his behalf for the benefit of all people. You know, sometimes we maybe fall into thinking that those who die outside of Christ, that they're not entirely to blame for their unbelief because, unlike us, they've never really had anyone to tell them about God. They died without having the opportunity to ever learn or understand anything about their Creator. But friends, verses 1 to 6 of this psalm tell us categorically that that is simply never the case. Because what these verses are basically saying is that to have lived on planet Earth is to have heard the voice of God as he has revealed himself through creation. It's not enough to bring anyone to a saving knowledge of Christ. We need the Word of God to do that. But it is cause, as Paul says in Romans chapter 1, verse 20, it is cause to render all men without excuse. Why? Because, as Paul himself puts it in that same chapter, Romans chapter 1, God's invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and his divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. God's invisible attributes, namely his power, his divine nature, these things, says the Apostle Paul, have been clearly perceived since the creation of the world in those things that he has made. You think about it, the atheist sometimes will say, "Where is your evidence? Where is your evidence for the existence of God?" Sometimes they'll say that very aggressively, won't they? What is our response? Just look around you. Just look around you. There is your evidence for the existence of God. If you would just humble yourself and stop being so proud, stop closing your ears, stop closing your eyes. Just look. It's all around you, staring you in the face. But then secondly, whereas all of that points us to the general revelation of God, which is given indiscriminately to all people in creation, God has also provided special revelation for our salvation in his Holy Word. And it's to that special revelation that the psalmist is then directing our thoughts in verses 7 to 11. First of all, notice the different terms that he uses here to speak of this special revelation of God. In verse 7, he speaks about the law of the Lord, probably meaning there the Torah, which in its narrowest sense would describe the books of Moses, more widely would refer to the entirety of God's teaching. Then he mentions the testimony of the Lord, which is often a way of describing the record of God's covenant and his dealings with his own people. In verse 8, he speaks of both the precepts or statutes of the Lord and also his commandments, both of which are probably synonymous with one another, simply meaning the entirety of God's moral law. And so it's as if the picture here is of David sitting there with his Hebrew Bible open before him, and he's simply saying, whichever page I turn to and whatever is contained therein, I can be absolutely sure that all of it is God's word, and all of it is therefore, well, what does he say? It is perfect and sure, verse 1. It is right and pure, verse 8. It is true and righteous altogether, verse 9. Makes you wonder if it wasn't perhaps the case that Hundreds of years later on, when the Apostle Paul was writing from Rome to his younger brother Timothy, maybe he had Psalm 19 open before him when he was then led and prompted by the Holy Spirit to say those great words that come to us in 2 Timothy chapter 3, where he says that all Scripture is breathed out by God, and it is therefore, we might add, profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. The point is, it's not only the truth and nothing but the truth, perfectly pure and righteous and trustworthy, as the psalmist says, but it's also then the very means by which God does a vital work in our lives. What does that mean? Well, look what the psalmist tells us here in these verses. Four things in particular that the Word of God does in a special and saving sense. First of all, in verse 1, he speaks of the Word being used by God to literally revive the soul. You think about it, every man and every woman in their natural state is dead in sin, separated from Christ, and without hope in the world. And so our greatest need is to be made alive in Christ, forgiven and sanctified by his blood, and brought into union with him so that we can then live with the great hope of everlasting life in his kingdom. And what is being said here is that God's word is the means by which he does that glorious work as he makes it effectual in our lives by the ministry and the power of the Holy Spirit. It's what Paul was describing later on, again in Romans, Romans chapter 10, when he said that faith, that faith which is always the fruit of our being born again, of our being regenerated by God, what did he say? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing the word of Christ. It is as we hear the word of Christ that God is pleased to open blind eyes, enliven dead hearts, and revive the souls of unbelieving men and women. And that is always the most important function, if I can use that word. It is always the most important use that God has for his word, for the Holy Scriptures. It is the means by which he actually revives the soul of his elect. Secondly, he tells us that this same word makes wise the simple. Makes wise the simple. Now, at one level, that's another way of saying the very same thing. The gospel of Christ revealed to us in the Word is the wisdom of God for our salvation. And so the Word is wisdom to us in that sense, for our eternal security, for our new life, the new birth in Christ. But also, think about it, if God is all wise, which he is, and he has chosen to reveal his mind, his truth in this word, then what we have here in our Bibles is all of the perfect and divine wisdom that we will ever need for life and for godliness. As he says in verse 8, It's here in the Word that our eyes are enlightened in such a way that we're then able to discern wisdom from folly, right from wrong, good from evil, light from darkness. And so it's here in the Word then that we're not only made wise unto salvation, but we're also taught how to live in a way that accords with holy and divine wisdom, and therefore in a way that is pleasing to our God and our Father in heaven. It is a remarkable thing that you could take the world's greatest mathematician, a person with academic accolade after academic accolade, and you could put them next to an uneducated Christian, someone who has been awakened by the Word of God and who is now devoted to that revelation of divine wisdom. And dear friends, let me tell you, that Christian, who may well be viewed as being very simple in the eyes of this world, will be more wise and astute in the sight of Almighty God than the unbelieving mathematician will ever be. Makes wise the simple. Thirdly, he says in verse 8, this same word rejoices the heart. It rejoices the heart. You think about it, if this is God's word and we are his people, then it simply follows by logical deduction that our reading it and our studying it, our meditating on it, will be a source of joy and pleasure in our lives. In other words, it's not something that's just very dry and academic, a kind of abstract intellectual sort of thing. But instead, David is saying it is a treasure which delights the heart and moves the affections and satisfies our deepest longings. Why? Because these are the words of our Creator and our Savior and our Lord. And it is in this, his word, that we not only feed upon him, but we learn to live in the way that we were always meant to live, realizing and achieving all that he purposed for our lives. It is in and through this word that we are able to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And surely if we are believing people, in a sense we know this from our own experience, don't we? It's difficult to even describe in a way, but it's as if when we read the Word of God as believers, there's something deep down within us, isn't there, that just feels contented and satisfied. There is this deep sense of knowing that this is right, this is good, this is what I need more than anything else in all the world for my soul. It's why he then goes on to say in verse 10, more to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. As if to say that more than the greatest riches and treasures of this world, more than the purest and sweetest taste of the choicest food, my soul craves the word of the living God. Why? Because this is the bread of life. And therefore, this is the means by which I am satisfied and I am enabled and I am nourished, equipped more and more to be all that he intended for me to be. And so it revives the soul. It makes wise the simple. It delights the heart. And finally, this same word warns us of the danger. He says in verse 11, by them, that is, by God's commandments, his word, the plumb line of his truth, by them is your servant warned. It is as we read and as we study God's word, we are warned, well, of what? First of all, we are warned of the eternal danger, of hell, of dying apart from the only Savior and Lord Jesus Christ. We're warned that unless we repent and believe the gospel, we will face the righteous wrath and the judgment of God, even eternally so. But secondly then, as Christians, as those who have repented, as those who have turned and believed on Christ, we're also warned of the many dangers and the pitfalls of this life. We're warned throughout the scriptures of all of the dangers that we face from the world, from the flesh, and from the devil. In Deuteronomy chapter 28, we are alerted to the fact that whereas God's blessing comes hand in hand with our obedience to the law, God's displeasure or his curse comes when we go astray. And you know, this is why you would imagine, this is why David finishes the psalm in the way that he does in verses 12 to 14. Look at what he says there. Remember, this is his immediate Holy Spirit-inspired response to all that he's just said about the revelation of God, first of all in creation, but most significantly in his word. First of all, there was the voice of creation, then the voice, as Alec Motier put it, the voice of his word, and finally here, the voice of the sinner. What does he say? Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart, that is, both my outward life and my inner life, be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my God, my Redeemer. Now, at first glance, it maybe appears here as if David's simply responding to God's word by saying, Lord, I want to be more diligent in living according to your commandments. Please help me to do all things in a way that is pleasing in your sight. And at one level, he is saying that. Let both my outward life and my innermost thoughts be pleasing before you, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. He is. He's asking for the grace of God that he would live in a way that reflects all the purity and the wonder of what he reads in Holy Scripture. But it's important to notice here that that earnest desire for greater obedience and a more upright life is not actually his first response to the revelation of God's law. There's something very significant that comes before that. And it's there in verse 12. Look at what he says. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Now, when he says, who can discern his errors? He's acknowledging there that even if he was to examine himself constantly for a whole year, even if he was to examine himself constantly for the rest of his life, he still would not get to the bottom of every nuance of his own sin. As one commentator puts it, who can be aware of the manifold lapses of ignorance or inadvertence? To which the right answer, the only answer, is none of us. None of us can possibly be aware of every single manifestation of our own sin. It is just so vast. But God is aware. And that is why David follows up the question by saying, declare me innocent from hidden faults. It's as if he has spent all of this time meditating on the beauty and the truth and the purity of God's law in the Scriptures. And as he has done so, that first use of the law, which is to display God's righteousness and reveal our own sin, has been so convincing and convicting in his life that he has once again come to see that he is absolutely incapable in and of himself of becoming altogether righteous before God. He has seen once again in the law of the Lord his absolute and utter dependence on a righteousness which is outside of himself and given by the grace of God in the person of his only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And friends, it is on that basis that he then responds with this humble and earnest prayer that God would keep him back from presumptuous sins and that God would help him to live a life which is pleasing in his sight. You see the pattern here. The law, first of all, convicts him of his sin. The word shows him that there are just so many errors and faults hidden deep within. It's as if he looks in one little corner of one little aspect of his life and he opens up a whole other can of worms. And in each of those little areas, then another can of worms. To such an extent that he has absolutely no chance of being able to sort all of this out in and of himself. And so what can he do? He must cast himself upon the Lord. He must say to the Lord, Lord, declare me innocent of hidden faults. He recognizes that the only way he can be declared innocent is by and through the mercy and the righteousness that comes from God alone. And it is then on that basis of grace recognized and received through Jesus Christ our Lord that he then responds with this burning desire to then reflect that righteousness throughout the course of his life. Dear friends, the main purpose of God's revelation to us in the Scriptures is to impress upon us our great and desperate dependence on the person of his beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? So that in our turning to him, and as we realize and receive the beauty and the wonder of his mercy and his kindness in Christ, that we might then respond with that same heart's desire that was so evident in David when he said, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Do you see that by the end of this psalm, he's no longer saying that from a position of fear. He's saying that from a position of security. Having already said, Lord, declare me innocent. Declare me innocent by this other way, by the way of grace, by the way of your imputed righteousness. And it is in response to his recognition of this and his receiving of this by faith, looking to the one who is our righteousness, the Lord Jesus Christ. It is on account of that that he then says gladly and willingly, Lord, Lord, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. May God impress these things upon us in such a way that we too recognize our great dependence on an innocence, a righteousness which comes by grace alone, through faith alone, and in Christ alone. And may we then respond like David by pursuing the righteous life and by depending on God's grace that we might fulfill the plans he has for us. Let us pray together. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your amazing grace in the gospel. We thank you for a righteousness which is indeed imputed to us, a righteousness which is able to be imputed to us because of all that Jesus Christ has done. He hadn't yet done in the time of David, but he has now done in our own context his perfect life of obedience on our behalf, his atoning death on the cross and his resurrection for our justification. Help us, O Lord, to know our utter dependence on your grace, on your mercy, on your favor in Christ. And may each one of us then respond insofar as we have looked to you and received from your hand by faith. May we then respond with this deep sense of desire and gladness to walk in your ways, to live by your commandments, and to display the righteousness and the beauty of Jesus Christ in the course of our lives. We pray, Lord, for your word to go forth in power and with great clarity in Perth, in Scotland, throughout the United Kingdom, and in every nation of this world. This morning, our Father, we do want to remember particularly those who are serving that word, those who are preaching your gospel in different contexts throughout the earth. We pray especially for Suraj in Nepal, and we remember Adam in Asia. We want to pray for the Rees family in Thailand. And Father, we remember before you Jeremy and Pascal in Burkina Faso. We particularly remember, Lord, those who are involved in the work of translating the scriptures so that people can not only see and recognize your general revelation in creation and in the beauty of all that you have made, but that they may be able to understand the special revelation which you have given in your word. To that end, we do pray for the Reeses in Thailand. We pray especially for Pascal in Burkina Faso, and we're mindful of his recent health troubles, O Lord, and also the delay that has come into the work of translating the scriptures into Biafra. And Father, we pray that you would intervene, and that you would restore Pascal, and that you would strengthen him and re-energize him and make the way clear, provide whatever is needed, Lord, that your holy word would be known in that native tongue. And we pray, Father, not only for that work as an end in itself, but we pray ultimately that your spirit would fall upon the minds and the hearts of all who hear your word proclaimed, that they too might come to be convicted of their sin as they look into the pure and perfect mirror of your holy commandments, that they too would recognize their need to be declared innocent through a righteousness which is imputed in Jesus Christ, and that they too would then find themselves truly humbled and gladdened and desiring to live in a manner worthy of his name. O Lord our God, as we spend another Lord's Day apart from one another, we thank you that we are not apart from you, that you have promised to be with us always, even to the very end of the age. And go before us in the coming days, particularly as we prepare and plan to resume worship as you have ordained it. In the coming weeks, we ask, O Lord, for your grace, for your help, that your spirit would be upon each one of us. And Lord, we can surely do no better than to simply echo the words of our forefather David. We pray, O Lord, that the words of our mouths and that the meditations of our hearts would be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. And we ask all of these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.